Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We have some folks who are filing in, so we'll give them a chance to get settled. If you need a biblical text, go ahead and grab a Bible. If you want to just follow along and be surprised, you can do that too. Let's start with any reflections from yesterday. Anything that you wrestled with, any of those? I don't have my questions from yesterday up, but is anything just stuck with you for the duration of the day that you would like to share with the group? I heard from some of you saying just that the child still sticks with you. That the fact that through most of that chapter there's a child that's present. And my, how our behavior would be different if we had that in our minds. Peter?
I guess I think about power a lot, and so I appreciated just kind of bringing that out, lifting that out, thinking about the power structure that was in place there, because I think about the power structure pretty much everything that I read, and it frustrates me greatly. Some of the constraints and boundaries that power structures in particular put on relationships that I have with other people, and I don't know. This is just a comment that it frustrates me. It frustrates me, those boundaries.
Yeah,
power is a thing that never goes away, especially when you deal with humanity. And anything that we construct has powers connected to it, which will lead us to it's a wonderful dovetail. There's a method to my madness. There's a wonderful dovetail into today's lesson. Yeah. Yes.
So I am struck by the child too, but I'm really wrestling with how Jesus used this child.
Mm-hmm. As a prop.
Exactly.
Yes, and I think it was helpful to think about Jesus as being a really naive person, and maybe not having a relationship with children.
Yeah. Give me this kid. Give me your kid for a minute, right?
Yeah. But I really, that's how it feels to me.
Yeah. And you know something? We as preachers are guilty of using props. And not to good effect. We too abuse the objects of our sermon illustrations. So a generous interpretation is he uses the child to be forceful, right? To recognize, to get people to pay attention, right? In very much the same way that all of us paid attention yesterday morning in an embodied exercise, right? Mm-hmm. So the same way the child is there. I mean, that's a generous interpretation. But, you know, you've got to suspend a couple of things in order to believe that about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Is he possibly giving the child some power, right?
Oh, yeah, totally.
Yeah,
that there's an empowerment move there, which is all about reframing power in the kingdom. So, yeah?
I've been thinking about this, like, relational context of my assumptions of Jesus and how they have shifted throughout the years, and then the reverse relation of, you know, continuing on this theme of the assumptions that Jesus is making. So this, like, back and forth, are we ever on the same page kind of idea?
No. I think that's part of our disappointment in the Christian church,
right.
Is that we assume several things. We assume that the body of Christ is Jesus operating, and not remembering that there's a whole imperial history to the church that Jesus was not a part of, did not promote, was not party to at all. And so then we don't like to use Jesus. We don't talk about Jesus. We you know, right? We forget the person that Todd walked because of the church's sins. And part of this exercise and this series is to get us to see what in theology is called a low Christological view of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That there's a humanity here that is that's frail. And in fact, as I said yesterday, naive, or somebody mentioned, is Jesus naive? I think you asked the question, is he naive? Yes. What a wonderful trait to add to Jesus. Because most of our theological heritage is high Christology. Right? Very much sovereign. He knows exactly what he's doing in every moment. Right? There's no moment when he's not intentional. Only one gospel really gives that to Jesus, and that's John's gospel. And what you'll notice is none of my assumptions are buried in John's gospel. Well, that's not true. There's at least one. But I don't know if I'm still wrestling with whether to tease that or not. But we need to change our assumptions about Jesus, because Jesus is assuming a lot more of us than we've carried. So, yeah.
It also seems like that we use the miracles or the miraculousness of Jesus to obfuscate the reality that he's presenting, I guess. I mean, not we, but the church does, to get away and start making up things.
Right. I mean, the miracles give us, the miracles validate what we already say about Jesus. Right. So there's a self-affirming, sort of circular affirmation that happens. Right. We say at the outset, he's Lord, he's sovereign, he's God incarnate, because that's what we have inherited. And all the miracles are just but a proof of that, right, in the text. But what if you're reading, do you say, well, maybe let's do this like Mark's gospel, in which the text is not a birth narrative. The text doesn't begin with a birth narrative. It doesn't begin with any sort of cosmic reality. It says, there's a guy named Jesus, and he was in the wilderness. Go.
Exactly.
Right? And And the truth of the matter is, even in what we look at today, even in Matthew and Luke's gospel, if you do a close reading of the text, we read into the text that there is a sovereign, that God is, that he is God, right? That is not the foregone conclusion in Luke, right? Was his birth foretold? Sure, but a lot of people's births were foretold, right? Just happens to line up perfectly, right? Did the shepherds see? Yes, absolutely. But all of that is affirming the birth of a special guy, right? It's only John that says, in the beginning was the Word, right? And this cosmic reality becomes truth, right? So it's helpful for us. I'm not saying that you need to leave here saying, you know, Jesus is not the Son of God or the, right? No, I'm asking you to set all of those assumptions aside as we look at Jesus from a different perspective. And in looking at Jesus from a different perspective, you will appreciate more the high Christology that you have. Because in fact, in Jesus Christ, God is asking something of us.
Right.
You see? That's how you get back to an enthroned Jesus there. So again, our assumptions are assumption is not simply acting without facts or basis, but in fact there's a hope or belief that we carry, that Jesus carries for us. So today we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And the title of this lesson is Revolutionary Disciples. So we'll look at 1 through 13. And as you know, the synoptic tradition has two tellings of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew and Luke's versions. Let me say a bit about Matthew's version so that we can walk into Luke's version. Matthew's version, there is a good substantive, Matthew gives us a good substantive context for the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, right? So, the disciples, almost in an act of jealousy, say, well, John's teaching his disciples to pray, right? They have something to go off of. What are you going to give us, right? But the other context is that the Pharisee, Jesus is juxtaposing ways to pray. So don't pray, right? If you remember Matthew, don't pray as the Pharisees,
right?
But pray in this way, right? So that, that there is this, this, comparison that's happening between a Pharisaic or, you could even connote the wrong way to pray, or the ineffective way to pray, and the, quote, right way to pray, right? Luke's is a bit different. So, begins with this. He, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." As John taught his disciples. As John taught his disciples. Have you ever wondered what John was teaching his disciples? Right? We know about John. We know just how all the synoptics agree. John was a pretty radical guy. Probably, you know, a part of the zealot community that was, you know, overthrow the whole thing and start from scratch. You know, anybody that says, "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here?" really is not invested in the current system, systemic structures. You gotta wonder, what was John teaching his disciples? Because that's what the disciples ask of Jesus. Do not lose sight of that. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, on one level, that could just mean John's disciples got a lesson in prayer. We want a lesson in prayer. But we already know Jesus is tricky. And he's famous, where's Rick, for answering a question that nobody asked, right? So what's going on here? Let's parse the Lord's Prayer. We know this, we say it every time Christians gather, right? Certainly at the Eucharist. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Doesn't say your will be done, does it?
Nope.
"Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Mm-hmm. And do not bring us to the time of trial." Now, the tag that we in the Christian church adopted, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen," was not a part of any of the synoptic traditions. It was added later as the church's affirmation of the rule of God, much later in the church's history. But this is even a shortened version of Matthew's. It's almost, I'm being biased here, it's almost coded. Look at it. "Your kingdom come." In an imperial environment, talking about a different kingdom. Put a pushpin in that. "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." That doesn't seem like those, they correspond. What we usually say is, "Forgive us our sins as we..." But that's not what that says. Sins in Greek here is sin, wrongdoing, turning from the path, right? The Greek word is hamartias, right? So it is in fact sin. The word here is debts. Like not in sin language, but actually financial debts. So here you've got a relational problem. Here you've got a transactional piece. That's really confusing. I don't know about you, but that really doesn't make sense. Because it doesn't add up. And then it says, "Do not bring us to the time of trial." What does that have to do with anything that we said before? Right? So if we take each of the clauses on their own, they don't seem like they go together. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, you've been saying this prayer since you were a Christian. Exactly. Or a version of this prayer. Mm-hmm. Right? What is he teaching us to pray for? Mm-hmm. Let's keep going. So, and then he says to them, suppose one of you has a friend and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give he, the friend, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is persistent, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Tricky guy. Here's the lesson, or at least what Jesus wants us to think is the lesson. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What in the world is he talking about? So in the same way, there's these, you know, there's a question asked, there's an initial answer given, and then there is a parable or a story or an illustration, and then a summation of the illustration that puts us in a very different place than when we ask the question. What I would submit to us is that whenever Jesus does this, there is a deeper lesson at work. And this is not just my summation. William Herzog wrote an excellent book, I think, called The Parables as Subversive Speech. Parables as Subversive Speech. And part of what he says is that whenever Jesus is teaching, he is teaching at several different levels. He's teaching at sort of a simple illustration level, which is, you know, an agrarian example or some other kind of relational example, using the imagery that first century Palestinian Jews would understand at the time, right? It's this, it's that, it's this. But particularly, depending on which writer is conveying that message, there is a subtle, subversive, disruptive lesson that's at work that Jesus is trying to convey. Simply put, teaching in an empire about new kingdoms coming is dangerous business. And so in order to usher in the kingdom, you just can't simply talk about the kingdom in radical ways. You must talk about it in very subtle, subversive ways. It is akin to, as many African-American biblical scholars would later argue, it is the same phenomenon that you get in the African-American spirituals, in which there is singing about at the top of, at the top level. You're singing simply that all the spirituals have just left me. I'm trying to think of one. Steal Away, thank you. So steal away to Jesus. Steal away home, I ain't got long to stay here, right? At the surface level, it is a spiritual song. Like, you are thinking about the fact that, you know, my body is not long to stay for this world, right? And that's fine. You can sing that right in front of those who are oppressing you. But that wasn't really the point of the song. If you were singing on the plantation, or concentration camp, as I often say, the work camp, if you were singing on the work camp, Steal Away Home, that meant that evening we were running away. I ain't got long to stay here. It was coded message. It was subversive. It was done right in the presence of power. But the goal was those who understood. Going back to the scriptures, what is a recurring tagline when Jesus says these things?
He who has ears, let them hear.
You ever wonder what that really meant?
Exactly.
No, you didn't. You just thought it was a tagline, right? No. If you understand what I'm saying, right? Nod your head. You got it. Right? Let those who have ears, let them hear. Right? We know it means kind of perk up and listen, but there's a coded, this is what Herzog's, there's a coding to this, that what I just told you is important information that will be used at a later point. And whenever Jesus doesn't make sense, which is all the time, whenever Jesus is teaching at one level, answering one question, but then begins to trail off, there's something else at work. Here's what the Christian church has done to that over time. We have lost the radical subversiveness of Jesus Christ. Right? We've nullified his power, or worse yet, we have simply said he's God, and so that's where all of his power is. No, his power is that he is able right then in front of people motivate them to do much more. Why do you think people follow him all the time? Right? Not just because he performs miracles, but most of his work is setting people free in their mind. And so when we have sanitized, when the Imperial Church sanitizes Jesus by enthroning him, then we lose the radicality. So that's one line. The second line of thinking I would say to you is that when we run into this, remember, this is a recorded oral conversation, right? It's only in the West when that loses the sense of the importance of orality, right? What I mean by that is written communication and reading written communication as written communication has a certain logic and theme and, right? And so we're looking for a thesis. We're looking for that argument to be developed, right? These are all the way we do that. And in the West, in Western structures of understanding, that's how we read the text, right? What's the thesis? How do we then process the thesis and the argument, right? That's why we gravitate towards Paul in the West. Because Paul writes, right? These are letters that he's writing over and over again. I submit that Paul is not a particularly good orator because he gets stoned every time he preaches. But Jesus is not writing. And the gospel writers are purporting to us that they are recording an oral conversation. Right. And in the rest of the world outside of the so-called Western constructs in Africa, in South America, in many Eastern cultures, it is orality that leads. Right. And so sitting in a circle and listening to the teacher and then listening to each other contribute to the teaching is of paramount importance. Right. But how we hear conversations is very different than how we process written conversations. Right. So you have to think that this is not written, this is oral. Right. Am I making sense?
Yep.
Right? So then I'm saying things out loud, and that includes physical movements, that includes inflections, all the things that we just don't get.
Right?
Right? So then we have to imagine, right? Which is always dangerous when you do exegetical work, but use the context clues here, right? You know, he's finished praying, he's asked, teach us to pray, and you can imagine Jesus standing up, turning around, and say, you want to pray? Here's how you pray. And then he goes through this, and then he shifts and says, let me explain it this way to you. Right? So the lesson is the law, is the prayer, but then the illustration is here, and then the subversive Well, the subtle undercurrent. So now I ask you. All of this is happening in this passage. And question?
I'm going to talk about give us each day our daily bread, and then the next. And then there's a comment on the bread in the next section.
He had three loaves of bread, right?
Yeah. A long time ago, and I don't know how long, I either read or I heard someone say that there is rabbinical evidence of hospitality that three loaves of bread was the necessary teaching on hospitality. And I can't track that down. But three loaves was minimum.
For hospitality.
Three loaves was minimum for hospitality as a sign of hospitality.
Yeah, which is why the friend says, I got somebody coming over. Give me at least three loaves of bread. Yeah. The thing I want us to look at, and you all are gonna read the text for yourself and kind of be in conversation for a few moments. The thing that I want us to really wrestle with is how do these three chunks relate to each other? Because they do. Right? So you've got the teaching of the prayer, you've got an illustration, and then you've got quote unquote a lesson. Right? And we know instinctively that they kind of relate because, you know, there's these pivot points. But at the same time, I don't think, you know, in my experience, we've never really tried to tie them together in any real way. And don't forget, we're in Luke's gospel. And Luke has a very different agenda for Jesus than Matthew or Mark and John. Right, and so Luke's all about actually overturning some economic systems, overturning power structures in a way that Matthew is sort of cleaving the power structures and saying, you know, the Pharisees are almost always a particular religious class that are always coming against Jesus. Right, you don't get that clash in the same way here. And Mark is all about, you know, Jesus just don't want to be bothered with anybody. Just, he's meant to disrupt, overturn things, and move on. Like, he's ready to get back. I mean, Mark's Jesus is in a hurry. Just don't want to be here. In Mark's Jesus, I like Mark's Jesus because there are many points where, I think there's a scene in Mark where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. And Peter says something, and Jesus turns around to him and says, how much longer do I have to be with you, Mark? I'm on assignment. Can I just... Right? This is the beauty of a low Christology. The beauty of a low Christology means you can inhabit, you can really live with Jesus as a figure that you can relate to in a very intimate way. So, what do you see? What stands out for us? Let's take, you know, 5-7 minutes just amongst, you know, short pairs or a group around you. What does this mean, right? And you know, yeah, what do you see? All right. Begin. Don't begin a new sentence. Finish the sentence you have. Make it a sentence, not a question. What did you talk about? What were some things that you that jumped out at you, or some thoughts? Yes.
We noticed that the child was brought up again.
Jesus and these kids.
There's certain qualities in the child.
Yeah.
Well, and for me, and I know why I haven't known it because I don't read my Bible. The forgive. Who's ever indebted to us makes way more sense to me than someone who sins against me or transgresses against me.
Yeah, where do we get trespasses from? Right? Yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. because my understanding of sin is turning away from God. Nobody can sin against me.
So, do you, if by that definition, right?
Language just makes more sense.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. What else? Yeah, Pam.
There's all these examples of asking, and but then the if you see it as a progression, the last verse, the only thing Jesus promises that will be given is the Holy Spirit, which is not anything anybody else.
You noticed something right there. She said, you know, there's all these instances of asking, but get to the end, and the only thing that Jesus promises that you'll get in asking is the Holy Spirit, which nobody asked for. And we're afraid of.
In that same verse, Jesus is really clear on his assumptions of us. You who are evil.
You who are evil. Yes.
But also, you do know how to give gifts to your children.
Even if you are evil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you've got some insight into the kind of giving that God is doing here, too.
Right, right.
Yeah, the Greek there, evil, is probably too strong a translation. It is one option of words, but another is you who are broken.
Okay.
Or not whole.
It
makes a whole, but makes all of us feel better. Yes.
Well, the thing that I thought about when you were reading the pieces about if you get a, if your child asks for an egg, would you give them a scorpion or a fish or a snake? If you're talking to people who are being given scorpions and snakes, they know exactly what you're saying. The subversion isn't coded at all.
Put a push pin in that, yeah.
The thing that was coming to my mind, most of my work was in Sioux Falls, and we would take food out to the reservations at Lang Ridge, and it would often deliver government subsidies, literally imperial food, right? And it was crap.
Yep.
There was no protein. It was leftover scraps, and yeah, exactly. Then I'm thinking about about how people would know what he's saying about the current empire.
Put a push pin in that. Yeah.
We talk in our group about how some of us it's easier to give, but to be the receiver means we need to be vulnerable. Mm. That's hard, and yet that allows relationship to happen. We're wondering if that's part of what's going on now.
There is a relational connection which starts at the beginning of the prayer. Mm-hmm. Right? Those opening lines. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else? Jason?
One of the assumptions that we noticed was forgive us our sins suggests that the assumption of Jesus is that people have sins and that we know it's not fashionable today to talk about sin. Yeah. Keep the sin as some quirk of the system rather than the heart of darkness lying in ourselves. But he says, forgive us our sins.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Which is inclusive of my.
Right.
Yeah.
How is that buried then in relationship to, you know, the Presbyterian version, which was our debts, if they forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So I kind of saw a little bit of a hybrid in what you put up there. So, you know, why is this the one that's messed with so much?
Because there's several reasons. One is the church didn't like sins at one point. And so, you know, there was a push towards making this be reflexive. So if we're indebted, then we have debts. And debts include sin. Right, because sin, if you believe in penal substitutionary atonement, then that atonement theory suggests that there's a debt to pay that Jesus does. So there's economic language appropriated to the theological questions of atonement theory. So debt becomes synonymous with sin, right? And then the other way around is, no, that word is sin, and so to make it reflexive, then we sin against others, right? And so that's a relational piece. And sin is about relationship, not just with God, but with each other. And so then you can sin against God and you can sin against each other. So that that lines up there as well. I don't know how we arrive at trespasses. Right? But we keep it. I mean, you know, we know how bad the King James translation is when it comes to, you know, it's the matrix of translation, and we know who did it. So trespassing gets it in our language, but it's not biblical. It's not there. It's just not a part of the Greek and the original tongue. But what's here is just as problematic. We sin, and we're indebted. And we want forgiveness for our wrongdoings, and we are called to forgive, to be the direct, the money that people owe us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? The financial relationship has to be restored. So, good question, Anthony. Just like, you know, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mm-hmm. It's not there. Yeah.
And the two meanings of forgive. Understand right. How closely related they are to each other. How much you're in bondage. If it's to sin or if it's to debt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we use the same word for the release of both of those things.
Yeah, right. In both instances, you're called to let go.
Yeah.
Which leads us, if you take that idea with the idea of the illustration, let's talk about the assumptions that I see. You ready? Now, this is going to be pretty... Some of y'all are going to not like me, and I don't care. But
we forgive you.
Yeah, that's right. But I want to posit that Jesus first assumes that we are actually willing to be revolutionary. Oprah Hendricks, who is a professor of theology and ethics, wrote a book called The Politics of Jesus. He wrote it in the early 2000s. And, you know, what he talks about is the partisan nature of Jesus, not the political nature. Well, yeah, he does talk about the political nature of Jesus. But what he essentially argues is that anybody that walks through the Roman Empire talking about another kingdom is not apolitical. And to try to argue, and this is the thesis of the book, to try to argue that Jesus is somehow apolitical is just not a faithful reading of the biblical text. Anybody who walks around in the kingdom and says the kingdom of God is at hand, with Roman centurions running around, is not apolitical fundamentally. Hendricks posits that particularly Luke's Jesus is extremely radical in that he's seeking an overturning of the economic structures, an overturning of the power structures that's there. And in one particular chapter, he talks about the Lord's Prayer as a manifesto. It's not some beautiful relational, spiritual connection. It's all code, and it's designed to get us to wake up. And what he hinges on is, we really don't know how John taught his disciples to pray, but we knew who John was. And we knew how John lived his life and how John ended his life. And we knew what camp John was in. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches his disciples to pray in a way that says your allegiance is first to God. Mm-hmm. And that is the kingdom that is to come. Right. We are called to have daily bread. Yeah. In this kingdom, daily bread will come. Sustenance. Dignity, forgiveness, release of those things that have held us in bondage, and economic freedom. We are released to each other so that we don't hold on to each other the debts that we have and carry around. And then don't, Hendrix says like this, and then we pray that we don't die. I mean, this is not a cosmic reality. This is a, these two are connected. If I'm asking for a king, a different kingdom in the context of Roman oppression, I pray that the time of trial does not come. We have elevated this, Hendrick says, to a cosmic reality when Jesus was talking about a political one. That's pretty radical. That's like, that's too much to process. But what if that's the case? What if Jesus assumes that we would be willing to take up a mantle more aligned with the zealot class that was present than the passive, soft way in which we adopt the prayer? And then think about, we say this prayer all the time. And this becomes part of the lexicon of the church's prayer language. You mean to tell me we've been praying all the time for a revolution? Think, oh, that should get you excited about what the church could be. It also might make you feel like we've squandered it for 2,000 years. But, right? Yes.
According to the hierarchy, though, we're done with that.
Done with what?
Revolution.
Which hierarchy?
Thank you.
Whatever one you want to.
Well, so look at it like this. The it depends on which hierarchy you're talking about. In my ancestral heritage, this would be a rallying cry every time we prayed it. Because this means resistance. I don't belong to you, system. Your kingdom will fail, system. Insert whatever hegemonic structure you have, because your kingdom comes. Right? So part of the power structure is to say, oh, we don't do that anymore. There's no more of that kind of stuff. But we still have the prayer.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Which then, if you read that in, if you read this as a revolution, this is a bit different now. Really, this is a bit different, but I want to jump here. This is very different. So, in other words, another assumption here is that Jesus assumes that we, in fact, will be persistent in seeking the kingdom. That we will not, in fact, say, it's over. Ask. Knock. Right? Keep pushing. Keep wrestling. Keep fighting. Don't give in. This is not subversion at all. Right? These are real life examples that are meant to get people riled up. You would never give your child a scorpion, right? The unstated thing that we don't have is because that's what you receive.
Exactly.
Right? The other assumption here is that, and this is our assumption of Jesus, is that he's always talking to the disciples in this. We don't know who else has gathered in the crowd. And Mark is more clear to just simply, Morpheus says that the crowd gathered, right? And the disciples are somewhere in the crowd. The disciples ask the question, but who's with Jesus and the disciples during this time? Could be a crowd. And so we don't like to think of Jesus. I know I can feel you all saying, but Jesus is a nice guy, right? So the parable is that, I think the parable here, the parable of, say a friend, is about assuming that we know the change we want. Jesus assumes that we know that we know how to ask for the change we want, right? I'm bracketing the epistle writers who say later, you know, you ask amiss, or, you know, Paul, it says, you know, when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes on your behalf, right? I think for Jesus, in this, just in this context, the parable demonstrates that, you know, when you are praying for something, ask for that thing. And he assumes that we know what we're asking for. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. And if we put a political lens on this or a revolutionary lens on this, we rarely know what we're asking for. Right? But he assumes that about us, and he assumes that we know the change that we want to embody. And then, as I said, that we're consistent and persistent. That the reality of God's kingdom coming, we will not rest until we get a glimpse of it. Right? We will not rest until debts are forgiven. We will not rest until our sins are forgiven, our wrongdoings are cleared up. We will not rest until daily bread comes for all. Right? And we say all these things, and we spend a long time in the Christian history of kind of talking about all these things, and it's all there in the prayer. When you pray, pray like this. So what do you think? Thoughts?
I'm struck just particularly by the last piece that you just said. I'm hearing Ella Baker. Right?
She's hearing Ella Baker.
Right? We who believe in freedom will not rest until it comes.
Siri has said they cannot find a signal, but Ella Baker is a figure.
Nice.
Yes, we will not rest. And here's the thing that we in, and I say we because I lead a white institution, but we in the white church struggle with. We stopped fighting a long time ago. And succumb to empire.
Right?
But that struggle has been in every other branch of the Christian family. Right? And I think one of the things that, and I'm going to be totally transparent, one of the things that frustrates me about those, in particularly in white progressive Christian communities, or quasi-Christian communities, is that we seek everything, we immediately, because of the history of hegemony and the church's participation and all that for over 2,000 years, many of the white progressive communities I've been a part of, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterian, PCUSA, we just chuck the bathwater, we chuck it all out.
Right.
Right? The church, you know, the church is not where that happens. Church can't do that because it's useless. But there were faithful Christians, indigenous people yesterday, who were faithful Christians leading us.
Yes.
And they did not call us to abandon our Christianity.
Right.
So why is it that the imperial church,
right,
in its seeking to change, says, oh, just we need to do something else. Get rid of Jesus, get rid of Christian, get rid of right. But those of us who come from oppressed peoples have leaned into our Christian faith and said, no, it is radical. Jesus is a radical figure. No, the same Jesus who you hold up as sovereign is the Jesus that tells me to run away from the plantation.
Right?
Right? Why is it that we who are oppressed hold on to it and use it as inspiration, but those who are in the imperial system,
right,
say, I'll just get rid of it all. It's useless. What kind of, this is the question I had, right? So, what Jesus do we worship? I had someone call me for a job interview. Is this recorded?
Yes.
Okay. I just know how to sanitize. I had someone call me for a job interview. It was a Presbyterian school, or, you know, Reformed. I won't call it Presbyterian. A Reformed school in the Midwest. And I went on a website, and all the leadership of the school was white male, no women, and they called me and said, you know, we've looked at your materials. We really want you to apply to this job. You'd be great. And I said, I don't think I fit with y'all. Have you seen, like, some stuff on the YouTube? Like, you see kind of like what I produce? Like, I don't think, no, we really want you, such and so forth. And they were persistent. Like, every week, have you thought about it? Have you thought about it? Have you thought about it? And so finally, after reading their creedal statement, after reading all of the stuff they were producing, everything else, the head counselor said, listen, the committee has decided they're not going to move forward without your application. I said, let me just ask you one. Let me just make a statement to you. I don't think we worship the same Jesus. I said, what do you mean? I mean, you're an Orthodox Christian, you're such and such, blah, 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 blah. I said, no. It is clear to me that your Jesus is a white man with beautiful blue eyes and blonde hair and, you know, hangs out with a bunch of guys. Right? Walking on air, not just on water. I said, my Jesus is a brown man with curly hair and brown eyes who's dark skinned, whose mama gets him in trouble all the time.
That's right.
You know, his mother did get him in trouble. He wasn't supposed to do that miracle at the wedding, and his mama said, fix it. Any black man with a mama like that knows what that's like. So I said to him, we don't worship the same Jesus. And then he finally said, that's an interesting statement. He said, I think I understand what you mean, and we won't call you anymore. Right? But my point is that what we have is a problem of how we view our Jesus. And for many of us, the Jesus that we have been given is a Jesus that we no longer resonate with.
Yeah.
So find another one. There's a Jesus that is an indigenous person, who is of the soil, who is then oppressed by a dominant system. Yeah. There's the Jesus who is undocumented when he has to flee to Egypt and has to sneak back in. There's the Jesus who we put all of our hopes and dreams on, who is disappointing on Good Friday. Right? Who is murdered by the state and left to die in public like a Michael Brown. If your Jesus is one-dimensional, find another one. Find a Jesus of the text that's a little more revolutionary. Just because he's a pacifist doesn't mean he's silent. And that's part of what Hendricks talks about, is he's not necessarily taking up a sword. No, but words, my goodness. Yeah.
What frustrates me with, you know, the faith sometimes, or not the faith, but the way it's taught, is that it's everything is after we die, that's all we're worried about, and forget about what's happening here, let's leave that behind and move on. And that's, you know, that's the hierarchy or the powers that have turned it all towards that, and nothing is today, which is what Jesus seems to be focused on today.
Fit people in the here and now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Daily bread.
Right? Daily bread. Right? Right? Kingdom come. Come, the kingdom coming in the emphasis in the original language is right now. In another gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And so why is it that we've been sitting around waiting all this time? May I submit to us that when the empire hears this, it co-opts it and says, it's in the future, don't worry about it. This is the system we have, this is the kingdom we have, and God will come in Christ. That's not what Jesus taught us. That's just not. That is not it. That is not the gospel message. There is something coming greater, but we have work to do in the now. Right? So don't blame Jesus for the church is failing. He taught us. He taught us to pray. How do we wrestle with that now? So, you may like me, you may not. I don't care. Forgive my sins. I don't think any of you owe me any money, but if you did, I forgive that. But the point here is Jesus assumes that we as disciples are willing to do whatever it takes to usher in that which is greater than what we have now. And so I leave you with that question. Are you willing? There's a hymn. Are you willing? Says the Master. Right. Thank you. Tomorrow, I don't even remember what this is. Somebody look up Luke 23. It is another prominent story. My mind is just gone blank.
You're staying in the present.
Yeah. Luke 23.
The crucifixion.
Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That's the key piece. So we're going to talk about Jesus assumes that we don't know what we're doing. So thank you all.
Thank you.